Which sounded very possible by the groans that I heard when I heard about this 8:30 thing. Ah, that may be. You know, this finding things around a conference after everybody's left is really quite a deal. Up at the Wingding a couple of years ago at Estes Park, I found this pair of contact lenses. And you feel kind of obliged to use it when you find it like that, but man, was that tough. Didn't fit at all. I still got them, by the way, if it was one of yours. They're somewhere at home. You know, many of you really don't know John too well, except unless you're at Purdue, but sorry about this, John. But John also spent a year in Purdue while we were there, and it so happens that Mary and I were, you know, sort of on the periphery of things in the beginning of John's romance with Nancy. And, you know, John really wasn't too experienced at that point. And so when he came down to Purdue, he had this idea that navigators never dated, ever. In fact, he had no experience whatsoever. And so Mary and I decided to go through this little procedure of getting John prepared to date, and especially for this first date with Nancy. And he was scared stiff. He just didn't know what to do. He just didn't know anything about it. And so we gave him very, very careful instructions. And the instructions went something like this. I said, well, John, what you do first of all is you go and pick her up. Then you go out and get a nice meal somewhere, and you have a little list, you know, on the inside of your wrist, you know, how you write on the inside of your wrist or something. Little notes on some of the topics that you feel would be of interest. And so you talk to her about those. And then maybe you could take her to a play down at the Memorial Center or whatever. What's the name of that hall called at Purdue? What was it? Loeb Playhouse. Take her to a play. See, he knows this story. You think this is just joshing. And then afterwards, you go and you drive her home. And I said, now, John, this is a very important point here. First of all, what you do, John, is you stop, you turn off the car, and then you look at Nancy and say, Nancy, you know, you're the most beautiful girl in the world. And then reach over and just give her a little kiss right on the end of the nose. And he said, well, then what? And I said, John, don't worry, Nancy, I'll tell you what to do then. And so the great night came, took Nancy down, they went down to Loeb Playhouse. They went to dinner first, then to Loeb Playhouse, and then came home in the great moment. John stopped and he turned off the car, turns over and he says, Nancy, you're the most beautiful girl in the world. And he reached over, pecked her on the nose, and Nancy said, oh, John, a little bit lower. Nancy, you're the most beautiful girl in the world. He's got an announcement to make following that. This morning I was counseling Nancy about babies and giving her some encouragement as to how to have a smart baby. And the theory over in Britain is that if the baby is very heavy, you know, a little fatty, you know, really a heavy baby when it's born, which is a good chance with someone as big as John being the father, that there's a great chance that this baby will really be smart. And they've called this the fat chance theory. Sounds like it's time to pray. Let's do a bow and a word of prayer together before we get into the message. Father, we look to you now for a blessing for the moving of your Spirit in our midst in such a way that the needs of each one of us will be met tonight. Thank you, Father, for the conviction you have put in our hearts through this week, for the love that you've given us for other people. And it's with great anticipation, Lord, that we wait to look at your word and to consider this matter of training and to make an application to what you would have us to do with our lives, with our time, with our gifts. And we pray, God, you would find us willing. For we pray in Christ's name, amen. Earlier this year, I had made a trip to Washington, D.C., and it was right in the month of January, and I came back on American Airlines. An American from one of the good airlines, I guess, that puts out some meaty stuff in this little magazine they stick in the front pocket in front of you along with other paraphernalia for emergencies. And you pick this out, and most of them, they're just little games and amusing little things in it. But this particular one had something of real substance. It was the first issue of a series which they called the Decade of the 70s. This was the beginning of the 70s. And in this particular issue, it had a lead article by a man by the name of Arnold Toynbee. Arnold Toynbee is one of the foremost historians of our time. He's probably in his 80s now. He's a man who has had in the past real insight into what is happening in the world. And his task was to try to predict what the world would be like through the 1970s. And he began it in an article called The World View. And I want to read just a couple real brief paragraphs out of this as somewhat of a background for some of the things that we're going to be talking about this evening. He says that, "I guess that the pace in the decade of the 1970s to 79 will be faster than ever before. To digest this amount of change in 10 years will be the major difficulty for all of us in the 70s. It seems unlikely that we shall succeed in coping with this difficulty satisfactorily. The speed of technological change has now raised a question for the psychologist to answer. Is there or is there not a limit to the amount of change in the environment that a human being can digest in a lifetime?" Then in a further paragraph, he says this, a prediction. "Though I think that we shall come through the decade of the 70s without bringing on ourselves the supreme catastrophe of a nuclear world war, I believe that during this decade, the misgovernment of the world will become still more flagrant than it is already. I believe this for a reason I have mentioned before, the incompatibility between local sovereignty and global technology." And then he goes on to say, this is why the rising generation, of which you are a part, and by the way, already slightly over the hump, it might seem strange to you, but the rising generation may not be you, it may be just below you, down in high school. Says, "This is why the rising generation is likely to intervene in public affairs during the 1970s still more vigorously and possibly also more effectively than it has been intervening in them during the 1960s. In consequence of the continuing acceleration of technological change, the pace of change of all kinds has now been speeded up. And the rising generation will therefore be unwilling to wait till it is fully grown before taking a hand in public affairs. The youngsters fear that before they have reached the voting age, before they have had time to get a job, to marry, and to have children of their own, their parents' generation may have brought the world to grief. It is true that the world has always, quote, been governed with little wisdom, unquote. There is nothing new in that. What is new is the speed with which the middle-aged generation's almost inevitable blunders may produce catastrophes that engulf the teenagers too. And in reading this, and in my contact with college students over the last few years, I sense somewhat of a panic, somewhat of a fear that things will move too fast for them to ever enjoy life. I sense a panic that leads people, students in particular, to try and totally overturn any system in which they find themselves, and it does not matter what the system is, good or bad, because they want to have a part, and they want to be counted. I find them indulging in things that before did not occur until later, because they were panicking, and they were scared. This summer I spent 2 months in the Pentagon, and really for the first time in my life I had the opportunity to see through intelligence what the real threat is to our nation. And it's a little bit scary. And I had the opportunity to look at what we had to counter that threat. And it's rather awesome. And I would come home, especially for the first 2 weeks this summer. You can ask my wife about this. I was tense. I was snappy at the kids. I was impossible to live with, partially because of the strain of talking about things of a nature that was strictly centered around catastrophe and total engulfment in a world war. Since I was in a section which was called a strategy section or a strategic missile division. And it was frightening. And it made me realize even more the perilous knife edge on which the world hangs. And so I, along with many others, felt a sense of panic. And I personally had to reevaluate some things in my own life at the end of those 2 weeks. I was there for 2 months, but at that time, I had to come to grips with some things. And in doing that, I had to determine in my own heart that it did not matter precisely how the world went, but that what really counted was what my life was like for God. Most people today absolutely refuse to think of anything beyond today, maybe tomorrow, some next week, and a few next year. Few think seriously about the next 20 to 30 years in their own life, partially because there's somewhat the feeling that they may not be here. If it's any assurance to you, from what I personally saw, I believe that we will be here unless Christ Himself returns. But nevertheless, I want to challenge you tonight, as we sit here together, to give some very serious and careful thought to the next 20 to 30 years of your life. That's asking a lot when many of you don't even know what major you're going to be in next term when you enroll. You don't know what courses you're going to take. Some of you may not even know whether you're going back to school or how the money is going to come about for getting there. In Psalm 92:14, in the Berkeley translation, the scriptures say, "In old age they shall still be bearing fruit. They shall be full of life and vitality." When I think of 20 years from now, That's how I want to be. Of 30 years from now, I think I want to be a man who is still bearing fruit spiritually, who in old age, and it won't be in 20 years, I hope, quite, but when we really get old, that we will be men of God who are still full of life and vitality. Some of you remember John's message earlier this week when he said, few men finish well. And he may have shared some things with you. I looked at the notes and I believe he did. Some clues is how to finish well. And tonight I want to share a clue or two as to what you can do now, today, to ensure to a great measure that in 20 years you will still be bearing fruit. You see, most of us, even Christians, go about our life never counting for anything. Most of us give our life to what is totally insignificant. As I thought this summer of giving my life to what I did for 2 months this summer, it really turned me off. If I thought just of teaching for the rest of my life, it turned me off. I would go batty. Just because I want to have more involvement than just that. I want somehow for my life to count in a measurable way that will go on and on and on. But you see, most of us never come to grips with reality. Most of us, and you included, as young as you may be, right now, live in a dream world. You say, well, man, I'm current. I'm right out on the scene. That's not true. I have met no one who does not in some measure live in a dream world. And the dream world, especially now, for you, is what you will become. It's kind of a wishful thinking. And it may be very vague, but yet it usually brings glory to yourself. But you see, most people start out with great goals, great ambitions, but most end up with failure and disappointment. Their dreams do not come true. And the few men that I know whose dreams and greatest wishes have come true in a fleshly sense have ended up bitter, unsatisfied, and with a strange emptiness of now what? Now that I've made my million, now that I'm president of the corporation, and I see my kids totally outside of Christ, totally rebellious and rejecting me, I found that I gave my life to the wrong thing. And so we find out that even when those dreams were met, the real needs of life were not. And I'm sure each one of us has times when we're laying in bed before you go to sleep at night, and there's this striking sense of loneliness. And even as a Christian, I'm saying this. And a sense of, what is it all for? And a sense that what you're doing right now is giving your life to the insignificant. And most of us, you see, seem to spend our life like it's on a small island. And all we're doing is tromping around the beach like a beachcomber, expecting something great and new to come up on the horizon. And we see a glint in the distance and we take off and we run for it. And we come there and all it is a washed up beer can. And we run again, we see another glint and just a shiny stone. And we keep going around in a never-ending circle, never finding anything and never accomplishing anything and being unhappy. Christians can be like this. I want to challenge you with what will make your life count in the long haul. And if you had to give a title to this, it's called The Long Haul and the Master Plan. Dawson Trotman, in one of his tapes, I think it was Born to Reproduce, said that when he was young, he found so few men who could give counsel from God. And those who could were old men. And he said, I covenanted with God, determined to be, as a young man, a man who knew the Word and could give counsel. And so I ask, what will be that long-haul effect of our lives, and what will be the objective of our life overall? So to do this, I think we need to understand God's objectives and God's methods. If you take your Bible and turn to Luke 24. Didn't ask John how long I could talk, so I don't have any commitment whatsoever, you know. And I'm not looking at him right now for any signals. Okay, Luke 24, 46 and 47. It says, Christ is saying his objective here, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, starting in verse 46, I forgot to include that. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Then if you look at Revelation 5, verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God thy blood from men. He purchased men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And then if you look at Mark 16:15, he says, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God has never been known to set his sights low. And those passages teach that God's objective is to reach the entire world with his gospel, with the good news that Christ died for sin. Now, if God sets that out as an objective, I certainly want, as part of my life, to be in on his objective. That's objective number one of God, to reach the world for Christ. Objective number two of God, and I only find that he has two primary ones, is in Romans 8, verse 29. Many of you already know 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. But then 29 says this, And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, those he also justified. Oh, I'm sorry, I got over into 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Okay, now, he says that those who he called to himself, Christians, that his objective was that they should be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that to me is tremendous. See, God has the world on his heart, and he has you on his heart. But you know, both of those objectives to me are, it's hard to imagine. Here I sit out here with a job, and even if I didn't have one, I would be sent only to one country and one small group of people, and I say, how can I have a part in God's objective of reaching the world? And of course, then I say, well, how can Christ be formed in me, that I be conformed to his image? But God is very gracious in this. He doesn't just do maybe like the military does sometimes. They slap on a big objective and may not say how to do it. But God is gracious, and he's given us direction as to how to reach his objectives. And it's in a passage that maybe has been preached on this week, and I'm not going to preach on it specifically, but I want to read it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and verse 3, and verse 4. Okay, now I'm just going to briefly mention this because it's germane to the basis of what we're talking about. He's talking to Timothy, and he says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, those entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Okay, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men to others. And there are a few things that ought to be pointed out in here, and I'll do it very briefly. In 2 Timothy 2:2, it has some key words. First of all, it says, what you've heard. Okay, now, what you've heard is more than listening. And that's borne out in 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. It says, but you followed my teaching. Conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Persecution, suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. He says he followed, not just what he heard, but heard in the sense of knowing what he was like completely. The second thing it says in that verse, it says that you're to entrust or to commit what you have heard, what you've learned by being with me, to faithful men. To commit means not to tell, but to give charge or to entrust with for safekeeping. And it says, of course, to faithful men, the kind of men you're supposed to work with, and women. And then it says, you've heard this among witnesses. This did not happen in the dark corner hiding from somebody. Paul said that you've heard these things in the presence of many witnesses. And if you read Paul's life, this wasn't sitting in a little cloister of Christians. This was right in the midst of the battle of reaching the world for Christ. And in the midst of this battle of reaching the world for Christ, they saw what Paul did. And the last thing, he says, these people that you teach should be able, that is, that they have learned and applied it to their lives, have demonstrated that they can pass on to others what they personally have heard. Now, I could give you a number of verses on another topic, and I'll just read a couple of them as to God's method. The first method that we got there was God's method is men. Generically, ladies, I'm including you too. It's men and women. People. God is not concerned about programs or organization or anything of that nature. He's concerned about people, and he says, my method to accomplish my objective is men. He has one more method that we want to look at. That method is found in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading. The number of disciples continued to increase greatly, or in the King James it says to multiply in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And then if you looked at Acts 9:31, you'd find a similar statement. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied, or it continued to increase. And you would see the same thing in Acts 12:24. The point is that God uses a method of multiplication. We don't just add our lives in the lives of others, but we multiply our lives. Now, I can use the illustration of one reaching another, then two reaching four, and four reaching eight, and so forth. However, I will give you one brief illustration on this to show you the power of it. Realistically, I must tell you that it doesn't always work like that. And there are some reasons for it. And the reasons are that some of you who are part of that multiplication change will punt or will quit or will cease to be used by God. Before I delve into that a little bit more, let me just give you an illustration of the power of this multiplication principle. Suppose that you were to take a piece of paper, 1/1,000th of an inch thick, and this is many times too thick. If you have an extremely thin paper, it's New Testament, that's about 1/1,000th of an inch thick. And you had a huge piece of this thing. And what you did, you first cut it in half and stacked it up like that. Then you cut it in half again and stacked it up. So you had four little pieces. You now have 4/1000ths of an inch. Okay, and then you did it again. And then you did it again. So you keep cutting it in half, so you double each time, which is what we're talking about in multiplication. I'd like to ask you a question. If you do this 50 times, how tall will your stack of paper be? No fair using tables. Let me have some guesses. What's a guess? If you've heard the illustration, keep quiet. Come on, let's have just a guess now. What would you guess?
High as the
Empire State Building. That's one. Okay, how about another guess? Washington Monument. Okay, how? Any other guesses? A million billion inches. He figured it out. 2 to the 50th. 17 million miles high. That's kind of high. Now that I think about it, that's a little farther than the moon. The point in this is that the power in the multiplication principle is very great. But all you have to have is that one guy to drop out, or that one gal, and it's cut in half from there on. And you're part of this. And I don't want you to think in terms of someone you're working with. I want you to think in terms of you. Because to be very honest with you, I can see about 200 of you here tonight. But I would be almost willing to bet that in 10 years, only about 1 out of 10 of you will be really walking with God, will be producing disciples, will be having an effective, vibrant ministry in the sense of 2 Timothy 2:2. You say, well, aren't you being kind of rough? No, I'm probably being optimistic. Because of all the Christians there are around, even those who are involved in a hardcore ministry, the number that go on are very, very small. So God's method is multiplication. And the last thing that God's method is, and I won't take any time more than just to mention it, it's man-to-man. People helping people. One person helping another. But please remember my message from this morning in the context of a vibrant fellowship of Christians. Now, at this point, we've learned God's method, being men, multiplication, and man-to-man, to fulfill God's objectives of reaching the world and of making Christians into His own likeness. And I think that you have to say, well, Jerry, you've got to kind of come down off the theory now, and let's get down to the nitty-gritty of what makes up God's man. What's he like? If I were to paint a picture of this guy, or this gal, what would he be like, or she be like? Okay, let's look on in 2 Timothy 2. It says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. See, God is continually on the lookout for men and women who want to serve Him. Ezekiel 22:30, God says, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Seems in the Old Testament, God was continually having a tough time finding one person. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him. So God is diligently looking for the kind of man. The characteristics of this man are, from verse 2 of 2 Timothy 2, he is a faithful man. He is obedient to the Word. He is having a quiet time daily. He is having a witness with others, and he's comprising in the best way that he knows how a contributing portion to this fellowship that we spoke of this morning. The second thing is in verse 3, a good soldier, a trained soldier, and also in verse 4, he knows how to not be entangled. But primarily, he is a person who is trained. The Scriptures would not use the word soldier here if it did not imply a trained person. Someone who is trained for a specific job. And God wants men and women to be trained and prepared. Now, what is training? It's very difficult to define precisely what it is. Training involves several things. It involves knowledge. That's the teaching part. And then it involves the imparting of skills. Teach, train, in the way we think of just skills of how to witness, how to study the Bible, how to do this. And the third thing, it involves an imparting of one's life. Something that is caught from another individual. Somehow we impress our vision and our heart for people and our very life on another individual. Now, you might say, how do I get this kind of training? That brings to the third point of the characteristics of God's man. It says in verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. It says that this person is unentangled, or in other terms, he is a person who is available. He is totally available to God and to man. Now, there's a strange little principle that it's taken me a long time to learn. And when I think of it, it's so simple. But yet I feel it's worth telling you. The principle I've learned is that you cannot train someone who is not there. Does that make sense? You cannot train someone who is not there. Which means that if you have on your heart to be trained by another individual, by God, to be involved in a ministry where you know this thing of training is taking place, you've got to be there. You've got to be around. You've got to be available. You have to be a person who, when the opportunity comes, doesn't always have something else on, who doesn't always have a little job they've got to do, who doesn't always have some other little plan. I can remember times when something came up just at the last minute and we needed some people. And so I'd call around to a few guys, say, gee, we have the opportunity. Well, gee, I'm sorry, I've got a date tonight or I've already made other plans. But yet there were those few who I knew they had plans, said, I'll be there. I'll drop my other plans. I'll cancel it because I feel that God has called me to be involved in training, and if you're going to be out doing this, that's where I ought to be too, so that I can observe and learn and sense what's really happening in the ministry. So a man who's faithful, trained, and available. I wish we could talk for a good bit longer time on this matter of availability, because it is so important. It's not just being there either in body. I've known people who made every meeting. And my God, they wanted you to know it. And they wanted you to be sure that you know what they gave up for it. It's a matter of the heart. Is our heart receptive to other people? Kind of ties back in with this morning, doesn't it? Our attitude toward others, maybe toward the leader that you are banding around on your campus. It's not just a matter of being physically present and mentally gone, but it's being present in heart and in spirit and in mind, because God has called you there to get the training that you need. Now let's just suppose for a moment that we wanted to figure out how the best way to get this training was. And I'm going to use the blackboard here for just a moment. Let's suppose that our life looks something like this. This is a timeline. And in this timeline, we knew, just from talking to people, that we needed, say, 4 years of concentrated, solid training in an active ministry where we're really under the gun and under pressure so that, you know, our lives will be really opened up. You know, we can't go back and hide it back home. And we say, okay, we need 4 years. Now, what I have observed is that many people feel that the most effective method, at least by their actions, is to get a couple of months here, a conference here, something else here, maybe a little training program in the summer here, then it's something here, and on about age 40, they say, well, I better get another year of training. I really don't know how to do too much. And they scatter this out over until they're about age 60. Some don't realize they need it until up in here. Now, the question I have to ask, is this an effective way to get your training? My wife's gone to college this way, and she says it's terrible. You know, it's 3 hours here, 6 hours there. We move to another base, and then we get a few more hours. And finally, next June, she's going to graduate. After, I better not say how many years. She might hear the tape that's being made of this. Now, what is the most effective way? See, by the way, why do you want to get training? Okay, one thing we want to get it for is I want to be trained so that I can make the most effective use of my life after training. It's a very strange thing, but if you get a teaching degree, you can't take 1 year and teach for 4 years and then come back and take another. You've got to have the credentials first. And then you start teaching. Because they feel there is a certain background before you can even be effective as a teacher. And in Christian circles, and in the Christian ministry, certainly is it not more effective to get the training now, such that your whole life can be one of production, instead of the whole life being one of realizing you don't have enough training, and having to revert back to something else. And so I would propose to you that the most effective way to get your training is right now, starting today, and being in it continuously. For that picture, I had 4 pictures taken of me recently, and every one of them was like this. They put my testimony in that little Power magazine, and my little boy comes up and he says to me, Dad, every picture you're pointing in. Gary, you remember Steve Bloomquist. One was pointing at Gary Bloomquist. Another was pointing at this. This is the symbol of the Western Division. You ask Leroy Himes, if you don't know about the pointing finger, you figure that out. Where was I? Oh, I was about training. It's imperative that if you really mean business with God, that we get our training now. And fellows and gals, I speak from experience because I did not get that training over the short period of time. When I had opportunity, there were times when I did not get it, when I refused, when I rebelled, when I became bitter. And so I just bombed out. And as a result, I had to get my training a great measure by tape recording, by trial and error, by making lots of mistakes, and it took longer. And I just wish that I had had the opportunity and that I had had the dedication in my own life to get that training as early as I could when I had the opportunity. Because getting it at the beginning is what really counts, to make your life count over the long haul. Now, one thing I want to mention. Training is not education. It has nothing to do with education. There may be some learning in it, but it simply is not that. Training is developing in your own life the ministry skills, the heart for God, the vision that God has put on other people's hearts and that He burns on yours, both through the association with them and in your time in the Word. It's something that you can only get by being there. Now, God can train you. I don't ever want anybody to say that I said you cannot be trained on your own in a closet. Because if God provides the circumstances such that that's your case, God will do it. There's just no question about it. But remember what God's method was? God's method was men. And I believe the ordained method of God is primarily to use men to reach men, to train them, and to send them out, keeping the balance between the horizontal relationship and the vertical. It's not a dependence and a wholesale buying of what another guy says, but it's learning from many, and then going to God and pouring over the Word on your own, and then doing something about it. And through this process, which is, by the way, quite painful at many times, we get trained. The thing I would challenge you with tonight is let's get the training right now. And let's start now. One thing I also want to mention is that training is not on your own terms. Have you ever walked into a college and sat down and said, well, I know the courses you've got to offer, but here's my list. And I'd like to take these. It's kind of a hodgepodge, I know, but I'd like you to give me a degree as a result of it. And it's got a little history, a little philosophy, a little science, a little engineering. You know, it doesn't amount to much. But these are my terms. I'll come to your school if you'll give me these courses and give me a degree. Never happened. You come and you go to school on their terms, under their curriculum, and getting the degree, meeting the requirements that that school sets up. Likewise, I believe the only way that you can effectively receive training is that if you come on the grounds and terms of the person doing the training. You come and say, well, I need help in my life. Here are some weak areas I know about. And what can you do to help me? And what do you want me to do to be involved? What are the terms of being involved in the ministry that God has called you to? And on this basis, I believe that your life can count. But it is a very, very costly thing to do. It breaks pride because you open up yourself. It costs you time. It may cost you some grades. You will have heart problems and many other things. But the blessed thing about it is that God will use that time. The man or woman who's never gone through those hard times will never be able to help someone else because they've not really gone through them and experienced them themselves. I want to read a poem. I'm not much of a poem reader or a poet, but I'm going to read it anyhow. It came out in a letter from the NAVS. A couple years ago. It says, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways, how He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects, how He hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands, how He bends but never breaks when His good God undertakes, how God uses whom He chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, and by every act induces him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about. And there comes a time when we in our lives under God commit ourselves to being trained by God, and if God leads that way, to being trained by another person. In the midst of a ministry, in the pressures of a life that you simply do not really desire in some ways, in a fleshly sense, to be involved in. But if you do not do this, I believe that we could look up statistics. I could just look back on the ministry at Purdue, the ministry at the Air Force Academy, the men we started with, the men who are on fire, and the men who have finished and who are out living for God now. And so I would challenge you to be the 1 out of 10 who lasts over the long haul. Most of you, sin will get you. Some of you, the wrong husband or the wrong wife will can completely divert your ministry. Some of you may fall into sin that is irreversible, that will totally ruin your life. Some of you will decide to follow the ways of the world, make money, get advancement, and you'll be miserable, knowing what the opportunity that you really had. And so I challenge you tonight to a life of real hardness that you will submit yourself to if you really want to be trained. And I challenge you to go back to your campus this fall, and the very first thing you do is go to the person who's responsible there for your ministry and share with him your needs and commit yourself to him and to the ministry God has called you to together, and commit yourself to being trained. And you've got to tell him regardless of what it costs. In history, there was an Italian hero by the name of Giuseppe Garibaldi. He was in the 1800s when he lived. And he was out looking for a band of young men to fight with him and to free or liberate Italy. And he came to them with this offer. He said, "I offer you no pay, no provisions, and no quarters. I do offer you only hunger and thirst and forced marches and death. Let him who loves his country in his heart and not with lips only follow me." And his band of 1,000 men then proceeded to liberate Italy. And I suspect that tonight we have some culling of the forces going on right here, because some of you are unwilling, and I'm just being honest, but you are unwilling to commit yourself to that kind of a life, to that kind of training, to being trained by God and to being involved with a band and to preparing yourself for the long haul. Because you'll say, "The cost is too great. I can't afford my training now. I'll just have to get it bit by bit." I'd like you to think about that for a moment. And let's just bow our heads right now. And once again, if you would pray about your own circumstances and your own need of training. What I've said is not of great import in terms of the words, but what you do with God right now is extremely important. Make a commitment to God, if you dare, about committing yourself to being trained. Pray about verbally approaching someone, one of the leaders that you're involved with on your campus or wherever you may be, and asking for that training. I'd like to ask you, as you have your heads bowed, if God, through this matter of training, has really spoken to you such that you have made a decision to go back to your campus and to pay the price that it will cost you to be trained by God, I'd like you to stand, and then we'll have a word of prayer together. Would you just stand now? Father, you know the hearts of every person here now, those who are standing and those who are sitting. And Father, many, I'm sure, have already made this commitment in the past and are actively pursuing it. But right now, Father, I ask that you would accept from each one of these the prayer that they've prayed, you knowing that only, Father. And I pray that it would burn in their hearts deeply, such that there would be no turning back. And that, Father, as we leave this conference, it would be with a sense of dedication and purpose, backed by action as soon as we have the opportunity in getting back to where we live, or even tonight if that individual we should talk to is here, and that, Father, we will honestly be committed. Lord, we're reminded of your word in Ecclesiastes, where you said that to be careful when you vow a vow to God, be sure to pay it, for it is better that you do not vow than that you vow and do not pay. And so, Lord, with this reminder, I personally commit myself. And Lord, as a unit here, we commit ourselves together to be that kind of a man and woman whom you can use over the long haul, to be part of your objective of reaching the world, and to be conformed to the image of your Son Christ, to be faithful, to get training, and to be available. God, we pray for these things, knowing the weakness of our own flesh, but also knowing the faithfulness of your person. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.